phases or stages that he's outlined to reopen California. Stage one is already being accomplished. It has to do with safety and preparedness just to open. And it had to do with, of course, testing and making we can provide enough personal protective equipment, prioritizing safety for workers and customers in essential workplaces, preparing safety guidelines for an expanded workforce, and things like that. So it was mostly a preparation stage. Now, stage two supposedly is just a few weeks away, but it's the reopening of lower risk workplaces. Gradually reopening some what they call lower risk businesses and workplaces adapted for social distancing. Of course, allowing for curbside pickup for retail businesses, reopening manufacturing businesses, allowing office workers to return if they can't work from home, and increasing access to public places, as you've seen, beaches and parks and things like that. Now, stage three is what they call higher risk workplaces. And it basically puts pretty stringent restrictions on gathering sizes and other limits to reopen higher risk workplaces is what they're calling it. This would involve salons and gyms, movie theaters, and churches. We've been placed into stage three as a higher risk workplace. Now, I'll finish before I go back to that. Stage four is what would be known as the end of stay-at-home order. By the way, stage three is said to be months away. That's what Governor Newsom projected. Stage four is the end of stay-at-home order, where the highest risk environments will be reopened once appropriate treatments are developed, live sporting events, concerts, festivals, conventions, and all those kind of things. Now, you can read these in detail. You can look back on Tuesday and look for Governor Gavin Newsom's guidelines for the reopening of California. But the part that involves us, of course, is being classified as stage three, what they would call a higher risk workplace. And that's troubling to me. It's disconcerting to me to be categorized in stage three. Meanwhile, retail giants have continued to operate using social distancing. Other places of manufacturing are set up to open in phase two, which is just weeks away. And I believe that that's unacceptable. I posted a letter to the Hillside Church family yesterday on the website, and I'd like to read it to you. And then we'll finish our announcement time. And I want to encourage you that if you share the same convictions that I do regarding this, that you would write to the governor, make your voices heard. Being that you are the church and this involves us. So again, I'm reading this just as I wrote it. Dear Hillside Community Church family, it was troubling and disconcerting for me to read Governor Newsom's guidelines for reopening California and see that churches have been categorized in the stage three workplaces, whose reopening is said to be months away, according to the San Jose Mercury News. Meanwhile, retail giants have continued to operate using social distancing measures and other places of manufacturing are set to open in phase two just weeks away. This, I believe, is unacceptable given the fact that we as a small church are able to implement all the required practices or actions of stage two reopenings for the purpose of lowering the risk of transmission of the virus, including but not limited to the following practices: requiring personal protective equipment upon entrance, having hand sanitizer at all entrances and exit points, removing rows of chairs to ensure social distancing of 6 feet between families, increasing ventilation, moving all post-service fellowship outdoors, serving beverages or snacks in a single serve, no contact fashion, sanitizing the church after service and before the next service. Now, these are just a few of probably close to 100 of the required practices or preparations that would be imposed upon those businesses opening in phase two. But after reading through multiple articles and documents from various sources, I believe it is appropriate at this time to write a letter of opposition regarding the placement of churches in the phase three category, as stated as in Governor Newsom's guidelines for reopening of California. I've attached my letter, and again, you can see this on the website. I've attached my letter to Governor Newsom also. I've attached my letter and encourage you to write a letter expressing your concern if you share the same conviction. I've also attached an article written in March entitled How DC Churches Responded When the Government Banned Public Gatherings During the Spanish Flu Pandemic. The principles and wisdom are as true today as they were over 100 years ago. I think you'll find that article fascinating. An article that was written 102 years ago is as if it was written yesterday. Finally, I look forward to gathering in person soon. Until then, I encourage you to stay deeply rooted in Bible reading, prayer, fellowship, worship, and witnessing, all while maintaining a social distance, of course, of 6 feet with a face mask. We will continue to live stream our services on Sunday, as we are now, at 10 a.m. Through hccjulian.org and post updates. God bless you during this unique season of life. Take heart from the Apostle Paul's words, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us, Romans 8:18, in Christ. Tony. So that's the letter that I wrote that you can read. And again, I encourage you to pray and decide from there what you'll do. But we know that letters and phone calls seem to be effective. And let's do what we can as citizens in democracy, which are allowed to peacefully demonstrate in this kind of way, show our concern, our opposition. So let's pray, and then we'll move on to the last third of our service. Here we go. Thank you, dear God, in Jesus' name, for this beautiful morning. We thank you that you've allowed us to gather again through this very unique means of social media, live streaming a service, God. We know this is occurring throughout the country, Lord, throughout the world. We ask that the connection would be good, Lord, that we would be able to enjoy this type of fellowship together and open your word. And in that way, Lord, receive our spiritual nourishment, Lord, as we think about the words of the apostles, Lord. Specifically, Lord, Luke, as Luke is writing, Lord, as your disciple, the book of Acts, God. Speak to us now through your word, Lord. Encourage us, spur us on to love and good works. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, hopefully you're comfortable and you've got your Bible ready, because we're going to be in Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 40. It's just a simple 14 verses, but there sure is a lot in there. So interesting that in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus laid out his plan for the opening of the church to every tribe, tongue, and nation. Speaking to his apostles, he said, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit is upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the outermost parts. Jesus puts forth a four-part plan. Governor Gavin Newsom puts forth a four-part plan. Coincidence? I don't think so. You know, there's something to that. But we are in, believe it or not, we're stage three already in the book of Acts. We're on to stage three. Because as you remember from last week, or maybe from a few weeks ago, phase one began in Jerusalem on that day of Pentecost. 50 days after Jesus rose from the dead, on the day of first fruits, he was crucified on Passover. And then 3 days later, the feast of first fruits, Jesus rose again as the first fruits of the resurrection. And then 50 days later, of course, what happens on the day of Pentecost? Wow. The church is birthed on the day of Pentecost as the Holy Spirit comes upon the people that are there listening to Peter preach, and 3,000 souls are added to the church that day. That's quite a harvest. That's a mighty harvest. And then phase two and three, we've been reading about even as of last week. Following the stoning of Stephen, accused of blasphemy against Moses, the law, and God, it says a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Listen, wow, Jesus' words. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. It's happening right here in the book of Acts, chapter 8. Can you hear that weed whacker going too? If we have to move again, we will. You know, we're mobile here. We can do that. That's okay. But if that weed whacker gets any closer, we're just going to slide over together. That's what we'll do. Anyway, so the disciples were scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. They stayed there. Therefore, those who were scattered and went everywhere preaching the word. So now we enter phase two and three of Acts 1:8. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did, and there was great joy in the city. So we saw the transition from phase one to phase two, or in phase three. So two and three are ongoing. There's sharing the gospel in Judea and Samaria. And believe it or not, we're going to see the first step into phase four even today, towards the end of Acts chapter 8. What do you think? Are we okay still with the – okay. Wow. That's some serious weed-whacking going on. You know, that's what we're going to be doing on Tuesday at Alita's house. It's going to be a lot of fun. Anyway, so great joy in that city. And joy comes when the gospel goes forth. We shared that. There's great joy when somebody receives the gospel. The Bible says there's great joy in heaven when even one sinner comes to repentance, comes to Christ. So maybe that's you today. Maybe you're the one that heaven's waiting for. I hope so. Now, last week we focused on Simon the sorcerer and the former sorcerer, because I do believe he sincerely came to Christ. He repented. But he was what you might call an imposter. He was doing miracles and things like that, but it wasn't in the name of Jesus. But it got people's attention. So they began to follow him. But he was an imposter. It's like comparing Dr. Pepper to Mr. Pibb. You know, it's an imposter. It's saccharin and sugar. I don't know. You could go on and on, but there's lots of imposters. There's lots of cheap substitutes. And Simon the sorcerer was a cheap substitute for the gospel, for the good news of Jesus. And so it seems like when they shared the gospel with him, when he heard the gospel, that his heart was of the soil of the rocky ground, where it seemed initially he received the gospel, the word of God, with joy. But boy, it wasn't long after that that he was tempted, and his temptation caused him to ask the apostles, "Can I buy the power of the Holy Spirit so I can do those signs and wonders like you do?" And Peter, man, he called him to the carpet. He said, "Simon, your heart is not right." And so that word that he received initially, it didn't sink in. His heart wasn't right. And so I think he got right. He said, "Pray for me that none of the things that you've said will come to pass," because Peter had warned him that God would judge him for those things. So he says, "Oh, pray for me, please, that wouldn't happen." So I believe at that moment, he really did have a full trust and belief in Jesus Christ. At that moment, he really believed he was, and he was born again, I believe. Others would say differently, but that's okay. But I guess we'll find out when we get to heaven. We'll say, "Is Simon the former sorcerer here anywhere? Is Simon here?" And then I hope to see him there. I really do. What I put on the back burner were verses 14 through 17. And I want to address those verses before we move on to verses 26 to 40, because it's an interesting passage that can be troubling for some people. And so if you would just for a moment turn back to Acts chapter 8, verses 14 to 17. And I'm going to read that, and then I'll expound upon it a little bit from what I have gathered, and then we're going to catapult forward to verses 26 through 40. But let's go back for a moment to the verses I skipped over. I don't want you to think I intentionally left them out because they're difficult to understand, or maybe they trouble some people. I don't ever want to skip through something like that. So here we go. Acts chapter 8, verses 14 through 17. It says this. "Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They'd only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit." Now, that could be troubling for some people to read, that they believed in the name of Jesus, they were baptized, but they had not, the Holy Spirit had not fallen upon them. So let's grapple with that for a few minutes, and then we'll move on to verses 26 through 40. Now, it's commonly acknowledged that a person is baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. And no man can call Jesus Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And so at the moment a person receives Jesus Christ as their Savior, the Holy Spirit comes into their lives. And they receive this rejuvenation. They're born again, the Bible says. And we know that, again, that as you read this passage, it makes us scratch our heads a bit. As we wonder why the people in Samaria had believed and were baptized in water, and yet the apostles were sent to them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not fallen upon any of them. So I want you to think back a bit to the Gospel of John. Again, we were in the Gospel of John for most of last year. After having just told the apostles that soon he would be leaving, he encourages them with these words. He says, "I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, of whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." And again, this is Jesus talking to his apostles in John chapter 14, verses 16 through 17. So he says, he's dwelling with you. Parakletos, he's dwelling with you. The Holy Spirit's alongside you. And I know I've shared this before, but it's worth sharing again in light of this passage. The same Greek word there, parakletos, means helper, the comforter. So prior to us receiving Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit was dwelling with us. It was the Holy Spirit that caused us to even realize our need for Jesus Christ, that we were a sinner and we needed help. It was the Holy Spirit that pointed out that Jesus was the answer, the cure, the remedy to this virus called sin. It was the Holy Spirit that drew us to the point that caused us to come and say, "Jesus, oh Lord, please come into my life. Forgive me my sins. Be my Lord and Savior. I need you so badly. I trust in you, Lord. What you did on the cross was for me." You see, the Holy Spirit was drawing you to that point. He was alongside you doing that. And then when you asked Jesus into your heart, when you received the gift of salvation and forgiveness from Jesus Christ, then he was in you. All of a sudden, the Holy Spirit dwelt in you. At the moment you surrendered your life, that moment, it says, the Holy Spirit came in you. Jesus said, you know him, the Spirit now. It says, because he is with you and he is going to be in you. He's going to come and indwell your life. And of course, that happened as you read in John chapter 23, that moment when the Holy Spirit dwelt in them. Paul said, "Don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit and you are not your own? You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body." So our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is within us. He's indwelling us. And again, Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says, "But you are not in the flesh, but you're in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not his." You see, when the Holy Spirit comes and indwells us, we're sealed. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit also. And it's the mark that says, "You're mine." When we get to heaven, somehow God will see that we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. Just as back in the days of Rome, the emperor would put his seal upon something, and that could not be broken. It was the mark that the emperor had approved this. He declared it his, and nobody could break it. Nobody could do that. So we're sealed in the Spirit. We're indwelt with the Spirit. And now here's this last one we find in the book of Acts. We find one further relationship. There's kind of a relationship, four phases. But there's a fourfold relationship with the Holy Spirit. And this last one is what, when Jesus said, "You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, falls upon you, overflows you." Those words are synonymous. You can read that in John chapter 4 when he talks to the woman at the well, as he talks about himself being the living water that you'll never thirst again when you come to Jesus. In John chapter 7, verse 37, he yells out during the Feast of Tabernacles, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." This is this falling upon of the Holy Spirit, this overflowing that gives us the courage to go up to somebody else and share Jesus with them. The Holy Spirit flows out of our lives, and he can provide us with joy even during the suffering. That's why we Christians can still be joyful during a pandemic where we're sheltering in place. Maybe that's been you. I hope that you found joy in Jesus. Other things, boy, that we used to rely upon to bring us what we thought was joy, what really was just temporary happiness, they've been taken away. Now we can experience the joy of Jesus in a whole fresh new way. So again, the Holy Spirit dwelling with you, in you, filling you, sealing you, falling upon you, overflowing you. Various manifestations of the Holy Spirit, but three are one-time events. Again, the baptism of the Holy Spirit when you receive Jesus Christ, and your heart is transformed, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, he's in you, the sealing by the Holy Spirit, those things happen one time. and they're good. And the one thing that happens over and over again seems to be the continual overflowing or the empowering or filling, refilling, like a van or a car. When you go to a gas station, you got to fill up again. As Paul wrote in Ephesians 5:18, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. So it's a continual, it happens every day when we know we're sealed, we know that Spirit's indwelling us. Now we're saying, Lord, would your Spirit just overflow me afresh? Lord, would you pour this Spirit through me that I might go up to my neighbor and share your love with him, Jesus? Please give me courage and strength to do that. So this is one of those things that people were lacking. But again, I'm convinced that as a born-again believer in Jesus, I'm filled with the presence of God as the Holy Spirit dwells in me, with me, in me, and is upon me, overflows me, to give me wisdom and love and courage. So those are all part of the manifestations of the Holy Spirit. And I know people do a 90-part series on the Holy Spirit. We're not going to. That was a nine-minute series right there on the Holy Spirit. So there it is. Holy Spirit, concentrate, as my daughter would say. So there you have it. Now, it says, again, they laid hands on them. They received the Holy Spirit. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, remember, this is a side note too, because I know some of you might not ascribe to some of those tenets completely, but Jesus did commission the 12 to be his witnesses and to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So this era of the birth of the church is unlike any other time in history. When Peter and John came to Samaria and laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit, in a way, Jew and Samaritan are united in Christ. And this is the mystery, that those who were once enemies or far off come together as one in Jesus Christ. And Pastor David Jeremiah, he writes that if the Samaritans had received the special anointing or filling of the Holy Spirit immediately when they believed, they would have found Jesus Christ without having found fellowship with the Jewish believers. So some would say this was a moment where Jesus put it aside for them to have this filling just so that they could see that once enemies, now they're one in Christ Jesus. Jew and Samaritan are brought together as one. What a glorious thing. And again, you can think back yourself. When you came to know Jesus Christ as your Savior, maybe you immediately found love for somebody who was once your enemy, and maybe you even sought that person out. And maybe you were surprised to say, that person that was once my enemy also came to Christ, and now we're brothers, you know, we're sisters. That's what Jesus does, man. He breaks down the barriers, breaks down the walls of division between people, and he makes us one in Christ. Whether we're, you know, again, Dodger fans or San Francisco Giant fans, Belinda and Keith, we could still be one in Christ. Whether we're Republican or Democrat, we're one in Christ. That's where our unity comes, in Jesus Christ. Now, let's move on to the last 14 verses of chapter 8, like I promised, where Philip gets a job transfer to a new location. God's going to move him from Jerusalem down to Samaria, and then bam, he goes to another place. He's really moving. He's a mobile. He's like a traveling salesman. So anyway, here we go. Let's read it together. Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 40, 14 verses. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go toward the south, along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert." By the way, if my calculations are correct, it's like 280 miles. This is a pretty far job transfer. This is going to be probably a 2.5-week walk. Now you say to yourself, man, that's a lot of territory to cover. But remember, they could average 20 miles a day. And so, you know, it's going to take them a little while, but that's where he calls them to go to leave the ministry that's going on right where he's at. And it's a successful ministry. People are being saved. Philip's performing miracles. Simon, the former sorcerer, comes to Christ. But Jesus says, I want you to go somewhere else now. That was good. And you were there for a purpose. But now it's time to move on. And so here we go. It says, down to Gaza. This is desert. So he arose and went. And, okay, one more thing. I can't help myself. So, you know, sometimes we want to know the will of God. And we say, you know, Lord, can you just show me what I'm going to be doing, you know, next year, maybe 5 years, 10 years from now? But, you know, that's not the way God works. Oftentimes, it's a one step at a time thing. And this is a perfect example of God's saying, Philip, time to move on. And Philip says, okay, Lord, all right, let's go. And that's going by faith. When God calls us to something and sometimes it doesn't make sense. We say, are you sure, Lord? You know, because it's good right here. But he says, no, I got something for you. I want you to go do. So that's what's happening here. So he arose, verse 27, and he went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury, had come to Jerusalem to worship. And again, it's a very wealthy man. I'm sure he had an entourage. He was being carried in a chariot, a covered, compartment, his own private room. And so he's the treasurer of the queen, Candace in Ethiopia, the queen of Ethiopia. And he was returning. He had been in Jerusalem to worship. He was returning and sitting in the chariot, and he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake the chariot. So Philip ran to him, like Wesley, Gratzer. He's maybe this cross-country runner, Philip, running to catch up to the chariot, and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah, and said, Gina, do you understand what you're reading? And he said that the eunuch, the mighty man, the treasurer, the wealthy man from Ethiopia, said, how can I understand unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read from was this. This is from Isaiah chapter 53, verses 7 and 8. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his righteousness to this generation? Who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. Verse 34. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet Isaiah say this? Of himself or of some other man? Verse 35. Then Philip opened his mouth. And beginning at this scripture in the book of Isaiah, preached Jesus to him. Now, as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still. And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. There's quite a crowd watching him too. And again, anytime you might think about baptism, usually there's a crowd gathered. Well, I imagine that his attendees were watching, wondering, wow, this is amazing. And I wonder if some of them got in the water with him. It doesn't say that, but I wish they would have gone down there too. It would have been a total harvest revival. But anyway, now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. Again, joy came from the situation as the eunuch gives his heart to Jesus Christ. He's baptized and there's great joy. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached to all the cities till he came to Caesarea. And this is even further away. So anyway, well, what this is a great occasion, this baptism of the Ethiopian eunuch. Now, a couple things I want to, well, not a couple, probably four things I want to call your attention to in our last 10 minutes here. So this man had been to Jerusalem to worship God. Jerusalem was a great center of worship. And he's returning, sitting in his chariot, reading the book of the prophet Isaiah. And it seems like this man was a seeker of God. He was seeking God. He was. For no doubt, the Spirit that was alongside him was drawing him to Jesus. And in his search for God, he comes to Jerusalem. And again, coming from Ethiopia, they were familiar with Judaism, because when the Queen of Sheba returned from her visit with Solomon, she took back to Ethiopia the religion of the Jews, Judaism. So they had knowledge of it. So this man was an Ethiopian Jew, most likely. And so Philip goes to him, runs to him, and he's reading the prophet, the book of the prophet Isaiah. And he says, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I understand it unless somebody guides me? And so he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. And the tragedy of the whole thing is that while he's in Jerusalem, he didn't find what he was searching for. He was still thirsty. He still hadn't found what he was looking for. And now he's returning to Ethiopia, just as empty as he came. His heart's yearning for God. And God saw his yearning hearts. And, you know, I think that God sees our yearning hearts. He knows who's truly seeking after him. And those who are seeking him, man, they're going to find him. God will bring somebody along, or they're going to hear some message. They're going to hear the gospel in some way. And man, God's going to satisfy their longing, their yearning to know him through the gospel, through Jesus Christ. That's the only way we can know God. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. We come to know God through the Son, God the Son, Jesus Christ. So if a person's genuinely seeking after God in his heart, then God's going to reveal his truth to them. So that's what he does with Philip. He calls Philip to go and minister to this wealthy man. And again, he's reading this place in the scriptures, in the book of Isaiah. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And so the eunuch answered Philip and says, I ask of you, whom does the prophet speak of? Is it himself, or is it of somebody else? And the thing is, that is good to remember too, is that as he's reading from Isaiah chapter 53, even as I'm going there, the verses preceding, he must have read the verses that came before that. And those verses are equally as illuminating, if not more so. Because those verses say this, it says, he is despised and rejected by men, verse 3, Isaiah 53. These are the verses preceding what the eunuch was reading. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, and familiar with suffering. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our grief and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, the punishment. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid upon him the punishment, the iniquity of us all. And then it says, while the punishment was being upon him, he opened not his mouth. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter. And so that's the place that the eunuch's reading. So here Philip begins to preach Jesus to him. And I love this because Philip, just like Stephen, is truly a chip off the cornerstone. Just as Jesus preached to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, as they were walking back, and Jesus, of course, they say, what's going on? Or he says, what's up, guys? And they say, don't you know what happened? Jesus was crucified, and now it's 3 days later, he's supposed to rise again. And again, Jesus begins to open their understanding to the Old Testament. As they walk on the road, Jesus enlightens them through showing that he was spoken of throughout the Old Testament. And so Philip does the same thing. It says, and here's the thing. He expounds to him, he preaches Jesus to him in this verse, because of course Jesus was the lamb that was led to the slaughter and opened not his mouth. He didn't resist in any way. And so Philip could have spoken from anywhere in the Old Testament. It wouldn't have made any difference if the man was reading from the book of Exodus or Leviticus, Jeremiah. You know what? Philip could have, at any one of those points, preached Jesus to him. He could have shared the gospel with him. But this is the place he was at. And so we can see Jesus throughout the Old Testament. I encourage you to look into that too. But anyway, Jesus said, you do search the scriptures, for in them you think you have life, but actually they testify of me. I have come in the volume of the book that is written of me, O Lord. So Jesus is where we derive life from. It's not from the reading of the Old Testament. We see Jesus in those things, but it's in coming to Jesus Christ himself that we're satisfied. That satisfies us. So this Ethiopian eunuch is now satisfied. Philip has opened up his understanding of the book of Isaiah. And so as they went down the road, they came to some water. And it says, the eunuch says, see, here is some water. What hinders me from being baptized? And so then Philip says, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And again, just as we were talking about, a true baptism of the Holy Spirit, a true change of heart. By trusting in Jesus, there's that born-again experience. The heart is changed. And the next thing that follows is going to be water baptism. And so he says, do you believe? And he says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. All those things you were saying, Philip, I believe them exactly. And again, so the chariot stands still, and both Philip and the eunuch go down into the water. And what a glorious scene that is. The eunuch is so excited about receiving Jesus that he wants to declare it to all publicly. He wants everybody to know. And so two things Jesus gave us to remind us of his sacrifice, of the sacrifice on the cross and the resurrection, are communion and baptism. And again, these things are known as ordinances, meaning prescribed practices or things that were commanded by Christ to do, to be administered to by the church. These things, as members of the church, the body of Christ, were to do these things. Those people who identify with him should enjoy communion and be baptized. And that's according to Luke chapter 22, verse 19. We just read that, of course. Do this in remembrance of me. And also in Matthew 28, 19, when before Jesus ascends to heaven, his apostles and disciples are gathered, and he says to them, all authority has been given to me and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, the Catholic Church calls them sacraments, meaning it's a way of imparting grace. We call them ordinances also, because we believe that we receive the grace of Christ immediately upon coming to Jesus. But either way, they're very, very, very important. Communion, of course, the breaking of the bread, the drinking of the juice, the wine, which reminds us of his body being broken and his blood being spilled out for us. And baptism, where the dunking down into the water symbolizes Jesus' death and burial, and coming up out of the water symbolizes his resurrection. When we're baptized, we think of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Now, in baptism, a person who has professed their faith in Jesus Christ is immersed in water for a moment to symbolize, again, the death and burial of the old sinful person that we once were. We were lost in sin. We were drowning in sin. And so when we go down into the water, when that person, our mother, father, the pastor, dunks us into the water, we think, oh, that's the old me. That's the old me going down, being into the grave, just like Jesus was in the grave. But then as they're brought up out of the water, they resurface. We come back to the surface. We think of the new life that we have, the forgiveness we've received, the resurrection to new life that we're going to have one day when we get to heaven. It's going to be glorious. So baptism and communion, those two very important practices that we enjoy in the church. And that's exactly what happened to Philip with the eunuch. He shares the gospel. He preaches Jesus to him. And the next thing you know, the man's asking to be baptized. And he goes from, of course, that baptism in his heart, believing on Jesus. And then he's declaring it publicly. He's having a water baptism for all to see. All those attendees watching would now say, wow, that man is a follower of Jesus. He declared publicly that he's following Jesus Christ through baptism. Water baptism, again, it's a physical action that represents a spiritual decision. It's an outward a declaration that represents an inward moment of decision. And that's, of course, your decision to follow Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You declare to everyone that you're turning your back on sin, on Satan, and you have decided to follow Jesus Christ. You've already had the internal baptism. Now you're going to have the external baptism. Baptism in water. And just as Jesus said, he said, we're born once physically from our mother, but we also must be born again spiritually to enter the kingdom of heaven. And so we're born again spiritually by trusting in Jesus. And then the next step, of course, is baptism. And I encourage you, again, if you've never been baptized, well, it's an ordinance. You ought to do it. Now, again, we know that it doesn't keep you from going to heaven, because that thief on the cross, Jesus didn't say, okay, hey guys, hold on a sec. Got to get down from here. I got to go baptize this guy. He couldn't do that. That didn't happen. But that guy was with Jesus in heaven, certainly. And there's many people who, at that moment of decision, they say, Jesus, please save me. Oh God, forgive me, please. And they never had an opportunity to be baptized. They're with the Lord in heaven. Believe me, they are. But if you have the opportunity, and you're listening to this, and you've never been baptized, you ought to do it. You ought to do that. If you've heard God's word, you've understood his sacrificial death, burial, resurrection, now it's time to publicly declare that you have been born again. You've decided to follow Jesus. Well, in conclusion, what do I compare a baptism to? A baptism is like a birthday party. A baptism is like a birthday party because the actual event has already occurred. You're already, now you're just, and by the way, it's occurred a long time ago. For some like Herb, it was a long time ago. But for others, it's more recent. But a birthday celebration is like baptism. The event occurred a long time ago, but we celebrate every year. A baptism is like a graduation. You know, like my daughter Cecilia, we're going to have a time for her this Tuesday. But, you know, she'll already have fulfilled all those requirements for her degree, her bachelor's, Bachelor of Arts in History
and Political Science,
and, political science and a minor in Religion and other things. We're going to celebrate. It's going to be an outward declaration that she did it. She did it. Just like Jesus declared, it is finished. Man, he did it. And boy, when you have a birthday, you know, or a graduation, you say, I did it. You know, when Herb's there, he says, you know, I did it. I made it to 90, whatever it is. And so, and then again, you might think of a baptism as one final way I say to, especially the younger people who are getting baptized, I say, it's like putting on the uniform of your favorite team. You know, it's like putting on the jersey of the team that you like. And maybe it even has the name on the back. It's like identifying yourself with Jesus. I think Misty or Jennifer Wiley said, it's like putting on your Jesus jammies. You know, you're saying, I'm with Jesus. I've done it. And that's good news. Hey, so we're going to pray. We're going to finish our time right there. And next week we'll be on to the book of Acts chapter 9. So if you want to read ahead, you can do that. But again, this is the conversion of Saul to Paul. This is a reference point. It's a milestone in the book of Acts as Saul, the persecutor of Christians, becomes Paul, the lover of Christ and the lover of Christians. So going to be awesome. Something to look forward to. But let's pray now. And I encourage you. I was talking about water baptism, but maybe you've never even been baptized in the Spirit. Maybe you've never been born again. You've never said, please, Jesus, forgive my sins. Well, man, that's got to come before water baptism. Man, if you go down into the water, never having confessed your faith in Jesus Christ, man, like Pastor Ricky used to say, you're going to go down in the water a sinner, you're going to come up a wet sinner, you know? But it means something when you've given your heart to Jesus Christ, when he's cleansed you from within and the Holy Spirit dwells in you. Man, baptism, again, water baptism is the celebration of that baptism of the Holy Spirit that has already happened. And if you've never done that, man, don't turn your television screen off until you do that. Pray with me. Please pray with me. And we'll conclude our time. So let's do that. Thank you, dear God, in Jesus' name, for our time that we've had, Lord. A long time. We've had a little longer time together, Lord. We covered a lot of territory. But, Lord, we're glad that you've given us the comfort of our homes to meet in. And you've taught us a lot through the power of the Holy Spirit. And now, Lord, I'm asking for those out there who have never come to that place of receiving forgiveness and salvation through Jesus Christ, Lord, by putting our trust in him, I pray they would pray a prayer like this right now. Dear Jesus, oh, please forgive me. Because I have not understood much up until this moment, but now I understand that you were the Lamb of God that took away the sins of the world. And that included me. And Lord, I know now that you were led as a sheep to the slaughter when you went to that cross. You didn't fight it. You didn't ask for your rights to be upheld, Lord. You gave up everything, Lord, and you did it for us out of love so that we might be forgiven and be cleansed and have salvation and the sure hope of heaven. Lord Jesus, please forgive me now. I want to be your son or your daughter. I want to identify myself with you. I ask you to forgive me my sins. Lord, right now I give you permission, Lord, to come into my heart. I receive you. Lord, thank you that you say that now at this moment, this very moment, I'm now born again. I'm born of the Spirit. I'm transformed. I'm different now, Lord. And I'm sealed with the Spirit. I am marked, Lord, as yours now because of this prayer of faith, Lord. I'm changed forever. And Lord, now if there's an opportunity for me to be baptized, I want to do that. But until then, Jesus, help me to grow by the reading of your word, by praying, by singing songs, by worshiping you, Lord, by witnessing about who you are, Jesus, to others. All these things, Lord, are going to keep me so close to you. So thank you, Jesus, for this glorious day. And Lord, I have great joy in my heart now because I am your son, I'm your daughter. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. If you prayed that prayer, man, it's a joyful day. Don't keep it a secret, but tell somebody else. Let somebody know that you prayed that prayer. And there's going to be great joy amongst the people that you're with, hopefully. Hey, looking forward to seeing you again. Stay tuned for more stuff coming up. There's a baby right there. Look at that. Speaking of being born again.
Some have asked us to show the baby. Why are we not showing the baby?
This one
because
was,
she naps during a big part of the service. Yeah. Daddy, can you say hi?
Oh, I got a lot of love reaction.
Daddy. Yes. Okay, man, born in July. That's her physical birth. Man, it happened.
Ask where she is. So there she is.
By the way, one last pointer. July 6th was her birthday. And her name is Adrian. Do you know that Sylvester Stallone was born July 6th also?
That's right.
Coincidence? I don't think so. Great moment. But God bless you guys. Have a great week. We'll be in touch with you soon. Again, guys, Tuesday 7:30. Tuesday 7:30 at Alita Starnes' house on Manzanita, just up the street. Let's blitz that house. And if we do it so quickly, maybe we'll move on to somebody else's house that I know of, and we'll bless them too. But I got to save some strength for myself because it's Cecilia's graduation party that night here too at our home. So God bless you. Be with you. Go forth and be the light of the world and the salt of the earth. See you soon.